Beloved Christ Church, I do invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. As once again I remind you from last week that after getting back from a holiday, I had been spending some time while on holiday in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and wanted to take a couple of weeks to preach on Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Last week we began, this week we'll finish that and get back to our series on the book of Acts next Lord's Day morning, God willing. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, authoritative, and efficacious Word of God. Please hear the word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would illumine our hearts and our minds so that the preaching of the word would not be lost upon us, so that it wouldn't go in one ear and out the other, so it wouldn't bounce off our hard and stubborn hearts. No, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, it would sink deeply into us, that you would stamp it upon our minds, and that it would stir up our affections, and that it would nourish our faith. Lord, bless the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The summer months of 1940 were dark in the war against Nazi Germany. By that time, Hitler's powerful war machine had successfully invaded Poland, Denmark, Norway, Belgium, Holland, Luxembourg, and of course, France. In Britain, there was a constant and imminent threat of a German invasion on their shores. And with Britain's unpreparedness to defend themselves, many believed that Germany could not be stopped from taking over the United Kingdom. The U.S., of course, had not entered the war at this point and were, in many ways, had a position of isolationism, and thought it was a European problem, and we don't need to worry too much about that as it concerns ourselves. They were giving some armaments, but even that, of course, wasn't the way it should have been. And so the U.S. was not in the war. Many British believed that they could cut a deal with Germany, that they could cut a deal with Hitler and maybe retain their independence and hold on to much of their empire around the world, but one man in particular would have none of this, and his name was Winston Churchill. In June of 1940, Churchill met with some French military leaders and political leaders to exhort and encourage them to not give up, to keep fighting at all costs. Two of their main leaders didn't even attend the meeting, believing that all measures to try to resist the Germans at this point were futile. In the meeting, Churchill declared to these French leaders, quote, "I know the British people, their endless capacity for enduring and persisting and for striking back, and they will strike until the foe is beaten. You must give us time. We ask you to fight on as long as possible, if not in Paris, at least behind Paris, in the provinces, down to the sea, then, if need be, in North Africa. The alternative is the destruction of France. France must fight on. She still has her fine navy, her great empire. With what remains of her army, she can pursue guerrilla warfare on a grand scale and wage war on the enemy's communications, end quote. Churchill's secretary later wrote, quote, "This was certainly the darkest hour for the Allied cause. Nevertheless, Churchill's confidence that Hitlerism would be smashed and that Nazism would and could not overrule Europe remained absolutely unshaken," end quote. Though many were disillusioned and ready to stop resisting the enemy, the Allied forces needed to persevere. They needed to keep fighting no matter what. So much was at stake, and encouragement to carry on in this war was so profoundly important. Sometimes Christians feel discouraged and disillusioned and even depressed in the face of their circumstances. Sometimes believers feel like surrendering to their fleshly desires or giving in to worldliness or believing Satan's wicked lies, especially the one where the Satan says, and he's done so from the beginning, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" This was certainly the case for the first readers of the book of Hebrews, the first audience. They were under fiery persecution. Many of them were displaced from their homes, deprived of their possessions, and even at times losing their very lives. They were tempted to relinquish their Christian confession and go back to their Jewish traditions and way of life. But the constant refrain of Hebrews is to persevere in the Lord, to keep going, to run with endurance, to pay attention to what they've heard, to hold fast to their confession, to not shrink back, to not forsake the church, and to strive to enter their eternal rest. This perseverance and endurance and striving were not to be done in their own strength, however. They were not to be done with the use of their own weak and finite resources, but with and through the spiritual resources of the Lord. His gospel promises, His blessed word, His indwelling spirit, His means of grace, His throne of grace. All of these glorious, infinite resources to help us and to strengthen the pilgrim on his way or her way. Beloved members of Christ's church, we have not gathered for morning worship in over 4 months. Who would have ever thought at the beginning of this year that we would not be gathering for worship for over 4 months, and that for many, we would not be together for over 4 months at all? You know, we've been gathering on Lord's Day evenings, of course, but it hasn't been the same, because so many of our dear members are unable to attend. We must admit that this has all been very hard and wearisome, sometimes spiritually challenging. For some of you, this has been a time of loneliness. For others, a time of significant loss. Some of you may have even found your heart drifting from the Lord. You feel far from Him. With less connectedness to the body of Christ and to the means of grace, you found your personal piety waning and your zeal for God and His word shrinking. You have felt weak, and temptations have felt stronger than ever before, and perhaps you're giving in to some of them or to several of them and are feeling deeply discouraged. Is that you, dear believer? Is that you this morning? The message of Hebrews for you, for all of us this morning, is this: you are not alone. We are not alone. We have a great high priest. You notice it says that in the text? Look there. Since then, we have a great high priest. He is ours. He is our great high priest, a Savior, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, as we noted last week, unlike the priests from the Old Testament who needed to make sacrifice for their own sins before then offering sacrifices for the sins of the people, Jesus did not need to do this because he had no sin. And as the righteous one, having perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of God's holy law for 33 years, Jesus the high priest became himself the final atoning sacrifice for sinners. So Jesus was both priest and lamb. All that took place in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple with the priests and sacrifices foreshadowed Jesus and his once for all sacrifice for sins. And so there's no longer a curtain that separates God's people from his holy presence. Remember, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain tore from top to bottom, opening the way to the Holy of Holies. There is no longer enmity between God and those who are united to Christ. Those in Christ no longer need, those in Christ, united to Christ by faith, no longer need to fear the loud thunder and deadly lightning that flashes from the law. For Christ has obeyed the law as our representative. And then as a perfect lawkeeper, laid his life down on the cross, taking upon himself the curses of the law because of our disobedience, bearing God's wrath and judgment in our stead. Our catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 25, question 25, asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. We do not have what it takes to satisfy divine justice. We are constantly breaking God's law. We are constantly failing to conform positively to God's law. But Christ, our high priest, offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Now listen, and reconcile us to God. This is what Christ the high priest has done. He has given himself to satisfy divine justice in order to reconcile us to God. If there's a need for reconciliation, then there must be enmity and separation. And so Christ comes and bears the curse of the law on the cross at Calvary for us, thus fulfilling the requirements of God's law and satisfying divine justice, and then through this, bringing us back to God, into fellowship and communion with God. And then finally it says, and in making continual intercession for us. And so Christ doesn't do his work as a high priest here on earth and then go up to heaven and forget about us or go on to other things. He makes continual intercession for us. He is our mediator, our advocate, our representative in heaven right now with his nail-scarred hands and feet, those marks of love for his redeemed children. This is good news for you this morning, dear Christian. This is good news for me, that our great high priest has shed his blood for us. He has taken this blood not into an earthly holy of holies, an earthly temple. No, that's been obliterated because he took this blood into the holy of holies in heaven, in the presence of God, that which the earthly temple foreshadowed and typified, but was not an end in itself. It was pointing forward to something greater. That is Christ, the great high priest, bringing his own sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies for us. He presents it to the Father so that this atoning sacrifice has been fully accepted by the Father, thus opening the way to sinners who are in Christ. You know, a wonderful summary of these things, a summary of the whole book of Hebrews is found in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I must say these are some of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I go back to them regularly. But there in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, it states, quote, therefore, brothers, and pick up on the common language that's used in these verses as the verses we're studying this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have what? Confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Okay, so there we're being told that we now can go into the Holy of Holies. Not the one in the temple, that's obsolete. We go into the true Holy of Holies in the presence of God, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us, or for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us what? Draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here we have an allusion to baptism. And then in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We have the same imperative in our own passage, don't we, to hold fast to our confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's coming, drawing near. Like these verses, our passage for this morning in Hebrews 4 sets forth the very foundation and wellspring of grace and salvation, namely Jesus Christ. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one is reconciled to the Father. No one has communion with God except through him. But lest anyone think that our God does not or cannot know what weary pilgrims are going through, we are tenderly reminded in our passage that Jesus, our beloved high priest and shepherd of our souls, does understand the struggle. He does understand our weaknesses. Everything we're going through right now in life, everything you are going through, dear believer, Jesus sympathizes with your weakness. Indeed, God's crucified and risen Son does not stand far off or aloof from his weak, weary, and sinful people. No, he comes to us and he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus has been externally tempted like we are in every way, so that he understands the weight and the reality of those temptations, though he never gave in, though he never sinned, thus becoming a worthy and spotless sacrifice for our sins. But he still understands and he sympathizes with us. He knows what it's like to be tired. Jesus knows what it's like to be weary. Jesus knows what it's like to be sad. Jesus understands that the real temptation that comes, that came in the desert wilderness from Satan when he was tempted three times. He knows in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was tempted to not go through with the will of God, and yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. He understands these things. And so, dear believer, remember this as you struggle. As you fight to persevere, as you fight to carry on, you have a compassionate, kind, and tender Savior. You have a shepherd who loves you and who sympathizes with your weaknesses. He has experienced them himself. He welcomes you to daily lay your burdens at his feet. He exhorts you to confidently draw near to the throne of grace, where there are spiritual resources in abundance for you. You know, I recently mentioned to some pastors how amazing it is that we even have in our kind of modern churchly parlance, this kind of, well, we've done all we can do, now I guess we should just pray. As if prayer is kind of the last resort, as if going to the living God who has infinite and abundant resources to give to us, as if that's the last resort, and that we need to do everything we can to deplete our own weak and finite resources before we go to the King and to the throne of grace, where there is mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Oh, how foolish we are, and how quick we are to rely upon ourselves rather than to pray, rather than to rely upon the Lord. Well, we have talked about last week and some this week the grounds of perseverance, that is the high priestly ministry of King Jesus. And then secondly, we started to talk about last week the imperatives for perseverance, hold fast and draw near. So again, we've talked about the grounds of perseverance, and this morning we will continue from last week talking about the imperatives for perseverance. We talked last week about holding fast to our confession, and we began to talk about drawing near. We want to finish this morning talking about drawing near to the throne of grace and some of the things that we ought to be thinking about in regard to this imperative. Again, this is not a suggestion, is it? If you want to, you might want to go before the throne of grace. No, it's a clear command. It's an exhortation. It's a mandate. Do this. It's our duty. It should be our delight as well, but it is our duty as Christians to go before the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. One thing I want us to consider as it relates to this is that the exhortation to confidently draw near to the throne of grace is an exhortation to pray. It's an exhortation to pray. Since we have a great high priest in heaven, a mediator, we are commanded to draw near to him, that is, to draw near to him in prayer. People might ask, what does it mean to approach the throne of grace? It means to pray. It means to pray. Prayer is communion with the triune God. Prayer is to the Father. You know, Jesus said, pray this way, our Father. Prayer is to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the enablement and power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is, in its essence, triune, in its object. It is the triune God that's the object of prayer to the Father through the Son, our great high priest and mediator, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're called to pray. Prayer is communion with God. Coming before the throne of grace is a call to prayer. The prayerless Christian, therefore, is not in vital communion with God. Remember, there is union with Christ and there is communion with Christ. Our union with Christ never changes. It never ebbs and flows. It is what it is. It is being united to Christ and never to be broken from that fellowship and that union. But communion with Christ, of course, ebbs and flows. It changes. Much of that is based on whether or not we are appropriating the gifts and spiritual resources that God gives to us. And then you have the issue of, if you're never in communion with God, are you really in union with God in Christ? These are good questions. They're questions the Bible asks. You know, the prayerless Christian may believe in God, but he or she is not drawing near to God or cultivating a personal and growing walk with God. You know, the question really shouldn't be for our neighbors, are you a Christian? It should be, are you walking with God? Are you in communion with God? Do you pray? Person who does not pray is not relying upon God. No, he's drawing upon his own finite resources rather than God's unlimited and inexhaustible resources. Indeed, prayer is a key indicator of what a Christian believes about God and the Christian life. If drawing near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace is an afterthought in the life of a professing believer, there's legitimate concern over whether a true relationship exists at all. In fact, Paul asks in 2 Corinthians, test yourself and see if you are in the faith. I think prayer is a key indicator of that. Of course, we all struggle to pray. Of course, we never pray as we ought or should. But if our lives are completely depleted of prayer and it never occurs to us to call upon the name of the Lord except for when there is some big challenge, we must ask, is God simply seen as a good luck charm? Or is he loved and cherished and believed in as the one true and living God? As we say, we believe. What kind of marriage would it be if one spouse chose not to talk to the other? What kind of friendship would it be if a friend decided they were never going to speak to the other person? Well, we know it would be no marriage or no friendship at all. A Christian without prayer is like a first baseman without a glove, or a cyclist without a bike. Prayer is essential for the Christian, for it is a primary means by which we draw near to God. It is a primary means by which we confess our weakness and great need of Him. It's a primary means by which we give praise to God and by faith receive mercy and grace to carry on in the Christian life. And you know, the Bible says we have not because what? Because we ask not. Jesus says to seek and to ask and to knock. We are told to be faithful and regular in our prayers, to pray always without ceasing. And yet, how often are our prayers few? Did you notice in this text how we are to pray and what manner we are to pray? Not timidly, not reticently, but with confidence. We're meant not only to pray, but to pray and to draw near with confidence. John Owen, in his magisterial commentary on the book of Hebrews, reflects deeply upon this word confidence in verse 16. In fact, if you read John Owen's commentaries, you realize that he's got about 20 pages of commentary on every single word and every single verse. Certainly does so with this wonderful word confidence. And he explains that the word communicates a kind of what he says in Latin is an orandi libertatum, a liberty of speech, a liberty of speech. In other words, we're under the old covenant in the temple system, and in the shadow of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law with all of its terrors and lightnings and thunder, where the people said, Moses, you go, we'll stay here. They were afraid, okay? So there was a kind of bondage as it related to free and open communion with God by the people, with only the priests allowed to enter the holy places of the temple. And with, the terrors of the law and Mount Sinai always before them. Here, there is a glorious freedom being encouraged and taught. There's a glorious freedom of the sons and daughters of God to draw near to God and to speak to Him as small children would approach and speak to their loving Father, and as every loving Father would welcome. Owen writes this, quote, Christ was made under the law to deliver us from the dread and bondage of it, whereby also we receive the adoption of children and therewithal the Spirit of Christ. To treat God with the liberty, I love this, to treat God with the liberty, boldness, and ingenuity of children, crying, Abba, Father, with genuine actings of faith and love. You see a lot of this kind of language in the book of Galatians. You see it in other epistles of Paul. We don't really get this, being new covenant believers that are so little in the Old Testament, in our Bible reading, in our study. But in the Old Covenant, the people of God did not have this kind of direct access. We must get this. There was a kind of fear and bondage to the Old Covenant system, where the Mosaic Law brought terror and where the people could not go, where only one man could go once a year on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. There was a kind of fear. People did not approach God or call God Father until Christ came. We come with liberty and boldness and the ingenuity of children because we are accepted. We are given the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. No longer are we orphans raising our fist in rebellion against God. We are now children, forgiven, receivers of mercy and grace, and given full and free access into the presence of God whenever we want. Isn't it a shame that we want to so little? Isn't it a shame that we've been given this full and free access into the presence of God to cry out to Him, to pray to Him, to bring praise and glory to Him, to give thanksgiving to Him, to confess our sin to Him, to give thanks in all things, and also to come to Him and to ask for those things that we believe are according to His will and for His glory. Several years ago, I was in the Czech Republic for a mission trip, and we went to a castle. And that's what you do in Europe, right? When you're over there, you go to castles. And so we went to a castle, and we went into a throne room, and it was interesting where the throne was placed. There were shadows on the throne. And the docent or the tour guide said, "You know the reason that was?" And he said, "Let me show you." And they walked over and they sat in the throne. You could not see the person's face. It was all shrouded in darkness and mystery. Now, when someone comes and visits the king and he's sitting on that throne or a queen, what's being communicated? Intimacy? A grand and warm welcome? No, not at all. What's being communicated by this is fear, uneasiness, and apprehension to draw near. It communicated to the visitor that if you try and draw near, you will be cut down by my guards. Do not get too close. I'm not really interested in you. I don't want you to see my face. I don't want you to know what I'm thinking or how I'm responding to what you're saying. I want it all to be a mystery. So respect the distance. But the throne we approach, the throne we as God's people have approached this morning, is not like that at all. We are to draw near confidently with the endearing term, Abba Father, in our hearts and on our lips as we come. It's important to remember that drawing near is not just a corporate act. It's a very important point that is brought out in Robert Traill's work on this verse. It's not just a corporate act to draw near to the throne of grace. It's a personal one. For many, this point needs to be spelled out very clearly. So please hear this, dear ones. Please hear this. So many put their hope in outward liturgical ceremony. So many put their hope in outward liturgical or ecclesiastical or churchly ceremony, or church membership, or family ties, or some kind of a heritage. Mainline churches are filled with people who believe that association with the church is all that is really required to have acceptance with God. The gospel has been stripped from these churches so often. And what the people have there is an association with a denomination or a particular congregation or even a church building, which perhaps family members have been attending for generations, and that is where they find that they have acceptance with God. Others, perhaps in more evangelical settings where the gospel is being preached, in similar fashion think that their participation in the means of grace with the body of Christ, apart from sincere faith, makes them acceptable to God. I remember speaking with a family member several years ago and asking, why do you believe you're a Christian? And they said, because it's very special when I think about my baptism and the Lord's Supper. I said, what do you mean by that? They really didn't explain what that meant, just that it felt special. Dear ones, this is not what makes us acceptable to God. What makes us acceptable to God is not having some church affiliation or being connected to a family that has had faith in the past or connected to some beautiful church building or having other associations or connections with liturgical ceremony. No. Everyone must come to the throne of grace personally. Personally, everyone must come to the throne of grace. It's not just a corporate activity. It must be a personal thing in order for the corporate activity to actually have true meaning. In fact, Robert Traill explains it this way, quote, "You are but a pack of gross hypocrites if you attend upon the means of grace, that is the word, sacraments, and prayer, in the assemblies of saints, and yet have no particular personal errand to the throne of grace for your own souls." The salvation of a soul is not carried on in a crowd, he writes. The grace of God must be particularly applied to you, and you must particularly apply it to yourselves, and yourselves to the throne of grace, if ever you be saved. The fellowship of the saints, he writes, was never ordained for this end, to render personal applications to God needless. And it is grossly abused when it is thus distorted. Then he finally writes, "It is impossible that a person can have any true fellowship with saints in any ordinance of God unless he hath particular business at the throne of grace for himself." End quote. What's the point? The point is, if an individual does not recognize personally their profound need of God's grace and mercy in Christ, and own that grace and mercy for himself or herself by God-given faith, then the corporate functions of the church are powerless and vain for that person. Baptism on its own cannot save. The Lord's Supper on its own cannot save. Listening to the preaching of the word alone cannot save. You must have the Christ of baptism and the Christ of the supper and the Christ of preaching. You must, by grace through faith, lay hold of him. And he is being offered in the gospel even this morning. We must be born again personally. We must have a new heart personally. We must know Christ personally before we can truly appropriate the benefits and blessings of the means of grace in the gathered worship of the church. And when we are personally united to Christ by faith, approaching the throne of grace with God's people, it all becomes a true act of worship and true faith. And so I believe we must ask the question this morning, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Have you been born again? What are you trusting in this morning? Dear covenant child, you who have grown up in the heart, in the nucleus of the Christian church, you covenant child who have received baptism and which represents the blood of Christ washing away your sin, you who have covenant child who have even perhaps made a profession of faith and come to the Lord's table, and you receive the bread and the wine, you covenant child who have been hearing the gospel being preached your entire life, what are you trusting in? What are you holding fast to? And how is it displayed in your life? Do you go to the throne of grace on your own? Have you made Christ your own by grace through faith? And what is it that we receive? Finally, what is it that we receive when we go to this throne of grace? We see there in our text, look at verse 16. It says, we receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, it's important to remember that there are different kinds of thrones that we see described in the Bible, thrones of God, as it were. In Psalm 89, Verse 14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. So we have there a throne of righteousness and justice. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. There's a kind of sovereign throne where he's ruling over all of creation. And then Acts 7:49, it says there, quoting the Psalms, heaven is my throne, or rather quoting Isaiah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? So there, heaven is the throne of God. In these verses and many others like them, God's holiness, justice, sovereignty, judgment, and righteousness are the key descriptors of his throne. And dear ones, if anyone thinks that they will be able to stand before this throne when they die and make the case that they are worthy of heaven by their own merits, they will have a rude awakening. To stand before God's throne of justice with only the mountain of your transgressions and corrupt good works is to invite everlasting damnation. You do not want to go before the throne of God's righteousness and judgment without Christ. Doing so, the sinner will only hear one word, guilty. Guilty. But God invites us this morning. He invites you to another throne, a throne of grace, a throne which upon which sits the blessed Savior and King Jesus Christ. And there at his throne, there is no condemnation. There at this throne of grace, there's no judgment. There is no eternal damnation which we deserve. No, at this throne there is mercy. There is grace. There is help. There is salvation. And so rejoice this morning, dear Christian. Rejoice that Christ the Lord, who is both priest and king, has erected a throne of grace for you, that you would receive his saving and strengthening mercies, and find his comforting and empowering grace to help you in your time of need, to help you persevere through this valley of tears that we call this life, through the battlefield of faith, which sometimes feels like we are losing. Go to the throne of grace for mercy. And as Trail wrote, quote, there is no address made to God more honorable to God, more acceptable to him, and more becoming of a miserable sinner than an address to God for his mercy. Lord, have mercy. As you struggle against cancer, cry out to God, Lord, have mercy. As you go through trials in your family or in your marriage, say, Lord, have mercy. I need grace to persevere. I need mercy and grace to respond as I ought for your glory and to carry on and to not lose hope, to not give up, to not give in to temptation. Lord, have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon my family. Have mercy upon our church. Have mercy upon us, dear Lord, and our nation. We need God's mercy and grace every day. So let us confidently draw near to the throne of grace to receive that mercy, the abundant storehouse of mercy and grace in Christ Jesus, and to appropriate it into our lives through the agency, the instrument of faith, and to persevere in his wisdom and strength as we do. So practically, I want to give you three things. Three things that we can do to practically respond to this exhortation to confidently draw near to the throne of grace. Number one, devote yourself to regular and daily times of prayer. Dear Christian, devote yourself to regular and daily formal times of prayer. I know informally you may be shooting up prayers here and there, but take time to formally sit down and pray. You say, "What? How do I do that, Pastor? I don't find a whole lot to say." You can begin by praying through the Psalms. You can use the Lord's Prayer as a kind of skeleton structure to then begin praying for things in that. You can go to the prayers of Paul in the epistles. It's a prayer of Paul for the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1. There are two prayers for God's church in Ephesians in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Pray the prayers of Scripture. And then think about all the things you can pray for in relation to that. But pray. Pray the Acts method of prayer. Begin with adoration, go to confession, then go to thanksgiving, and then supplication, and pray for all these things. Pray for your lost family members. Pray for your missionaries that we support. Pray for the doctors and nurses and other medical staff that are serving in our hospitals that are so busy with COVID patients. Pray, dear ones. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. And pray for mercy and grace to help in time of need. Secondly, devote your families to regular times of prayer. Pray as a family. Take time to sit down, not just at meals, but other times. Family worship has always been a priority in our church. We encourage the heads of homes to sit down daily or at least often and pray as a family. Thirdly, devote yourself to the prayers of the church. In worship and in special seasons of prayer. When we call prayer meetings, attend them, whether they're on Zoom or whether they're in a building. Be committed to the prayers of the church corporately. Well, as in the summer of 1940, we are in trying times. There's much cause for discouragement, disillusionment, and despair. But keep going, dear believer. Keep going. Keep moving forward by God's grace through faith. You have a great high priest in the heavenlies. His blood purchased your redemption and made a way for you to be reconciled to God. And this high priest, this great high priest, is also a great king. And he welcomes you. No, he commands you to draw near to his royal an abundantly resourced throne of grace, not timidly, but confidently, to receive his divine resources that you might stay on course and continue onward to that better country, our heavenly home. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these verses, these three small verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16, that so deeply minister to our souls, pointing us once again to the redemptive work of Christ. We thank you that he, your Son, died for us and rose for us and now intercedes for us at your right hand and resources us at the throne of grace with ongoing mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, be glorified, we pray, as we seek to respond to these exhortations to hold fast our confession and to draw near to the throne of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.